Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I spent a little while last evening showing what to me is the obvious connection between the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we observe that the Apostle says in chapter 1 verse 22, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That is, upon obeying the truth, our souls were purified. They became dispossessed of the impurities that dwelt therein. Thus says the Apostle in verse 1 of chapter 2, Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. To me these are the impurities that we dispossessed our soul of the moment we obeyed the truth. And it is necessary to observe that the tense that the Apostle employs in verse 1, wherefore laying aside, is in fact the aorist tense. Grammarians speak of it as the point tense, indicating that this putting away was an act done once and for all. This having put away was a fact and not a gradual process. And what follows is really connected with the old life. This malice and guile, hypocrisies, envyings, and evil speakings, these in fact are connected with the old life. They're connected with the corruptible seed of verse 23 of chapter 1, connected with the all flesh of verse 24 of chapter 1, and not connected with the new life. My dear brethren, when we observe this verse becomes very searching. I want to repeat what I said last evening. The abiding presence in any soul of these impurities becomes a lie to the new birth. If these principles are abiding in me and active in me, characteristic of me, they become a lie to the new birth. Thus says the Apostle, having laid aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Now let us briefly consider what these things mean. Number one, all malice. Malice simply means wickedness. Malice is the matter of harming others. Malice, my dear friend, is the antithesis of what we have in chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Malice is the antithesis of fervent love. I mentioned last evening that our new birth has introduced us into a new circle, introduced us into the circle of our brethren, and in the circle nothing but fervent love ought to obtain. For we have laid aside all wickedness. We've laid aside all desire to harm others. But notice the apostle speaks not merely of malice, not merely of wickedness. He speaks of all malice, indicating that this harming others can manifest itself in a variety of ways. But the result of our new birth is this. We have done with that kind of thing. This matter of harming others, in whatever way it might manifest itself, we're finished with that once and for all. Secondly, all guile. Guile simply means deception. And it is deception in the sense of a desire to escape detection. That is, deception to disguise, or to cause that our malice might not be detected. The malice that might manifest itself in our lives in a variety of ways, then we will become guilty of this deception to escape the detection that might follow. We're done with that kind of thing. Then thirdly, hypocrisies. We all know what hypocrisy is. We will not tonight go into the well-known explanation of the Greek word. Hypocrisy simply means pretending to be what we are not, and pretending not to be what we are. These things characterize us in our unconverted days. Before there was that work of grace in our souls, but we've laid that aside as well. All malice, all guile, and hypocrisies. Then envies. What is envy? If hypocrisy pretends to be the others what we are not, or what we would like to be, envy seeks to discredit in others what we ourselves lack. My dear brethren, these matters are very searching. Is there that in my heart tonight? A desire to discredit in another what I know is deficient in myself? And then we've all evil speakings. The word is slander. But why is this word evil implied? For the simple reason that slander invariably is done under the guise of a just criticism. Oftentimes slander is done under the guise of doing it for the Lord. Often slander is done under the guise of doing good to others, under the guise of protesting to be faithful. My dear brethren, often we hear it said, brethren, we must be faithful. And then there proceeds this slander, this evil speaking. We do well to search our hearts. Again, says the Apostle Peter, not just all slander, not just evil speaking, not just slander, but all evil speaking, indicating that this slander can express itself in a variety of ways. There is a variety of fashions in which one can engage in this evil speaking and in this slander. Let me just repeat, my dear brethren, the abiding presence of these matters in your soul and mine becomes a lie to the new birth. When we purified our souls, we put away these things. Now said the apostle in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This connects, as I mentioned last evening, with verse 23 of chapter 1. Verse 23, being born again, there is birth. Now said the apostle in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The word newborn here means just born. It speaks of the early stages of babyhood, as just born babes. The same word as is used of John the Baptist, when said his mother, "The babe leaped in my womb for joy." The same word that's used of our Saviour, "You shall find a babe swaddled and lying in a manger." It means a just born babe. And says Peter, as just born babes desire, earnestly desire, the milk of the word. We'll pause for a moment here. My brother, my sister, this is not just reading God's word. It is more than feeding upon God's word. It is earnestly desiring it. Now let us search our hearts tonight. What is my attitude towards the word of God? Do I read it? If I do I read it out of a sense of duty? Peter says, the fact of the matter is this, we should desire it. We should earnestly desire it, as the just born babe desires its milk, so ought the child of God to desire the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere means guileless, pure, unadulterated, free from any foreign mixture, earnestly desiring the sincere milk of the word. The expression "the milk of the word" might be rendered like this: the intelligent milk, the rational milk, mental milk. And the thought here is just this: here is something for the mind, not something for the body. It's the word as the food of the mind, that you may grow thereby. And thus the apostle makes it very clear in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 that the word by which we were born is the word by which we grow. We were born of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now says Peter, it's by the same word we grow. But furthermore, Mr. Darby says, that you may grow up to salvation. The Authorized Version says, that you may grow thereby, but Mr. Darby renders it, and I believe rightly so, that you may grow up to salvation. Now what kind of salvation is this? Salvation, of course, has already been mentioned twice in chapter 1 by Peter. In verse 5 he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which salvation is ready to be revealed. What salvation is that? That is the salvation of the body and of the soul, a salvation that is ready to be revealed. In verse 9 he speaks again of salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There obviously it is the salvation of the soul. But this verse is somewhat different. It's not going up into the salvation of the soul, obviously. Nor is it going up into the salvation of body and soul. What is this? Peter expresses it in somewhat different language in his second epistle in chapter 3. It is growing. Not into salvation, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is speaking of here, is not the salvation of the soul, not the future salvation of soul and body together, but the present salvation of the life. This is by feeding, which salvation is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter continues, if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the Apostle Peter here continues the thought of desiring milk. He says, if so be ye have tasted. You have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have enjoyed this in your inward being, then go on enjoying this. And this, in fact, is growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what Peter is saying here is just this, that what you experienced at your new birth ought to be confirmed in your subsequent new life by feeding on him. At your new birth, you tasted that the Lord was good. This experience is maintained. How? By feeding upon the Word of God. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, or the Lord is good. Now we come to verse 4. And Peter says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let me remind you of what I said last evening. In verse 23 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of birth, being born again. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter speaks of growth, that you may grow thereby. Now in verse 4, Peter speaks of movement, to whom coming. And the order to me is most precious: birth, growth, and movement. Born again, not by corruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Praise God that we've been born again. The next thing is this, that we grow by feeding. And the result of growing by feeding is this: there must be movement. Now, I mentioned last night that I believe that Peter has something like this in his mind. The child is born. By feeding, it grows. Until the child is able to stand upon its feet. And the mother now rightly expects movement. And she puts the child against the wall and withdraws but a short space and says to the child, come, come. Thus says Peter, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. What a meaningful verse this is, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The subject matter, of course, is Christ. And we shall discover that in this verse, Peter tells us God's thoughts about Christ. Peter tells us about man's thoughts about Christ. And Peter tells us of the exercise of the believer toward Christ. All are contained in this verse: God's thoughts about Christ, man's thoughts about Christ, and the exercise of the heart of the believer toward Christ. Now, Christ is the subject matter. And Peter speaks of Christ here in a remarkable way. He speaks of him as a living stone, to whom coming, a living stone. Our Lord Jesus Christ was first designated a stone by Jacob, way back in Genesis chapter 49. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referring to Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20, says this: they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But Peter here not only speaks of Christ as a stone, as a rock, but he speaks of him as a living stone. Now, this is something which one does not normally connect with a stone, any thought of life. But says Peter of our Saviour, he is a living stone. I wonder what Peter means by this. Of course, John says of our Saviour in John chapter 1, in him was life. Not only does John tell us that in him was life, but John tells us that he can impart life. John 5, the Son quickeneth whom he will. But is this what Peter has in mind? I rather think that Peter is considering here the risen life of our Lord Jesus. Peter is possibly thinking of the teaching of Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. This rock, the Son of the living God. Against that rock, the gates of hell could not prevail. And that's what Peter is saying of our Saviour here. Though he is disallowed, he is living. Living in his risen life, the Son of the living God. We have not time to deal with the many matters that are brought before us here, save to mention that in verse 4 Peter speaks of our Lord as a living stone. In verses 4 and 7 he speaks of him as the rejected stone, disallowed and rejected. Verses 4 and 6 he speaks of him as the chosen and the precious stone. Verse 6, the chief cornerstone. Verse 7, the headstone of the corner. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. I'll refer to some of these things in a few moments. But there's the subject matter of the verse. Christ as the living stone. This is Peter, let me tell you man's thoughts about him. To him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man. This living stone has been disallowed indeed of man. And further, verse 7, and he therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Thus this living stone by mankind, he was disallowed. By the builders, he was cast away, rejected by man, cast away as worthless. Matthew chapter 21, the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Peter leaves us no doubt in Acts chapter 4 as to who the builders are. Says Peter in Acts chapter 4, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel, that this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. The builders that disallowed him, the builders that rejected him, were the leaders of the nation of Israel. And the great thought is this, that here was a stone that could not fit into their system. And he was disallowed and he was rejected. By men, verse 4, and by the builders, verse 7. But what are God's thoughts about him? Asks us Peter in verse 4. To him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. If men disallowed him, he is chosen of God and precious. But with God, says one rendering, chosen and precious. If men disallowed him, that's a quotation, of course, from Psalm 18. Says Peter, he is precious. I know that Peter is thinking here of Isaiah chapter 28. Says the prophet concerning our Saviour, he is a tried stone and a precious cornerstone. Disallowed, Psalm 118. Precious, Isaiah chapter 28. But not only precious, chosen of God and precious. Another Peter has in his mind here, Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Now I believe that here we have, as I've mentioned already, Christ has risen from the dead, disallowed by men, but chosen and precious with God. Thus, three matters thrill our hearts and connect with Christ in this verse. He is living beyond the reach of death in his risen life. He is chosen and he is precious. God's thoughts about him. Now Peter says, let me tell you of the believer's exercise toward him. To whom coming a living stone. Here is the exercise of the heart of the believer towards the person of Christ. To whom coming. The word is to whom drawing near. It is in fact the same word as we have in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near. No doubt some of you will notice that Peter employs the present tense. To whom coming, or to whom drawing near. But that does not mean that Peter is referring here to a repeated coming of the individual to Christ. I don't think that's what Peter has in mind. Peter is rather speaking of what characterizes this day of grace. And what characterizes this day of grace? Just this: the coming of born-again ones as living stones to Christ, who is the living stone, and coming to him as the living stone in the place of his rejection. My dear brethren, this is tremendously important. Now, I believe that that's what Peter is speaking of here. It's the coming during this day of grace of believers as living stones to Christ, the living stone, in his place of rejection, disallowed indeed by man and rejected by the builders. Is this not what we have in Matthew chapter 18? "For where two or three are gathered into my name, there am I in the midst of them." In Matthew chapter 17, the Savior said at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, "An evil generation, O evil generation, how long shall I be with you?" Not much longer. Rejected by them. Where would he be now? Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them." Hebrews chapter 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him," or come forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And my dear brethren, this is the exercise of heart of living stones towards Christ, the living stone, that's allowed indeed of man. It is coming to him in his place of rejection. And what is the result? "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Some render this: "Ye also, as living stones, are being built up." Some, of course, employ the indicative mood here and render the verse like this: "Ye also, as living stones, be ye built up." Now we shall think of what this means. First of all, Peter speaks of living stones. Peter, of course, himself received a new name for the Lord Jesus. "Thou shalt be called Peter. Thou shalt be called Petros," which means a stone. But if Peter received a new name, we have received a new nature. We are living stones. "Ye also, as living stones, are being built up." If we accept that rendering, then the thought would be being built up by Christ into this spiritual house. Or if we accept that it is the indicative mood, "be ye built up," having a sense of being built up into the truth of the true character of God's house today. And what is the true character of God's house today? God's house today is a spiritual house. My dear brethren, I'm rather inclined to think that that's what we have here. And we cannot really realize the impact this must have made on the minds of these converted Jews. You are now living stones. You have received a new nature. Christ, risen from the dead, is the living stone, rejected by the builders. And it's to him as living stones you come. And coming to him in his place of rejection as the living stone, you're built up into the true character of God's house today. And what is the true character of that house? It is a spiritual house. No longer that temple at Jerusalem. No longer the worship of God at Mount Gerizim by the Samaritans. God's house today is a spiritual house. It is a house composed of living stones. I like the teaching of Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer, speaking of Moses, says this: "Moses verily was faithful in all God's house. But Christ, a son over God's house, whose house are we?" Now notice the teaching. Moses was in God's house. That was the most that could be said of him. In God's house and faithful in it. Today, we are not in God's house. We are God's house, and Christ is over it. Christ over God's house, whose house are we. And my dear brethren, God's house today is not a building in a given place like a temple. God's house today is a spiritual one. God's house is composed of people. And though the house that God owns today is a spiritual house, and I repeat, we cannot really appreciate what this must have meant to the mind of these converted Jews. But not only the true character of God's house today as a spiritual house, Peter goes on to say, be ye built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. How precious this must have been to these converted Jews. Now they were a holy priesthood. You remember the original ideal of God for the nation of Israel contained in Exodus chapter 19. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's ideal for Israel in the past, that they should be unto him a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. What shall be Israel's glorious future? Isaiah chapter 61 verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. This is Israel's glorious future, to be named the priests of the Lord. And men shall call them then the ministers of our God. Now says Peter, what the nation in the past did not realize, that is in its past history, but will in a future day, the believing Jew today, with all believers, enjoys even now a holy priesthood. My dear brethren, what a precious. We were speaking on Saturday on the consecration of the priesthood. And we observed the first two things that Moses did in connection with the priests was this. He cleansed them and he clothed them. Clothing speaks of new birth. Clothing speaks of character. They were constituted holy. Clothed in linen garments, constituted holy. Now says Peter, you have been born again, and you are now a holy priesthood. Cleansed and clothed. I want to say what I said on Saturday. Let us never forget that it is the spiritual birthright of every born again individual to function in this holy priesthood. They belong to this spiritual house, and they belong to this holy priesthood. Romans chapter 5. All who have been justified have access into this grace wherein we stand, all without exception. Ephesians chapter 2. All have been made nigh, converted Jew and converted Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2. All have access by the same Spirit unto the Father. 1 John 1, we all walk in the light without exception. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore having boldness, brethren, to enter the holiest. Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loveth us, and hath made us a kingdom and priests unto God and the Father. Thus let us rejoice in this tremendous truth, that to function in the holy priesthood is in fact the spiritual birthright of every born again individual. What I say now, I say kindly. There is no thought of a distinctive priesthood today that is a priesthood as distinct from the laity. All thought of a cleric with distinctive garb and exclusive right to lead in worship and to dispense the sacraments, to enter the so-called sacred ground behind the veil or a rail, all of this is fundamentally contrary to the teaching of God's word for this unique day in which we live, this day of grace. And I would say, my dear brethren, this evening,
these things must not be considered as being unimportant. These things must not be considered merely as a simple divergence from the truth of God. These matters are altogether opposed to the mind of God for this unique day in which we live, spiritual house and holy priesthood. It was to the sacrificing priest that was given a distinctive garb. And while no cleric today would claim to be a sacrificing priest, many of them think nothing of doing what belonged only to the sacrificing priest, to wear distinctive garb. And my dear brethren, it belongs to an unfinished work that there should be an unrent veil with exclusive entry to any particular person. These things are outdated. These things are obsolete. They belong to antiquated Judaism. Let's restate these things, my dear brethren, and let's enjoy these things. The only house that God recognizes there is a spiritual house. And every born again individual has the spiritual birthright to function in the holy priesthood. Then, says Peter, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I wonder what this meant to these converted Jews. Ah, says Peter, God no longer accepts animal sacrifices. God no longer accepts these cereals that might be offered. God no longer accepts incense. God isn't interested in these trained choirs with their costly instruments. That's all ceremonial. That's all ritualistic. That belongs to your former vain conversation. As a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, it is ours to offer up today spiritual sacrifices. And what are spiritual sacrifices? John chapter 4, the Father seeketh worshippers who shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshipping in the spirit there, of course, is not worshipping in the Holy Spirit. It's worshipping in spirit in contrast to that worship that was ceremonial belonging to Judaism. But Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit of God. And these spiritual sacrifices are the product of the operation of the Spirit of God upon our spirits. Hebrews chapter 13, the fruit of our lips. Ephesians chapter 5, making melody in the heart. Colossians chapter 3, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. My dear brethren, Christendom today has gone back in almost full measure to obsolete Judaism. And they have forgotten the true character of the worship of our day. Spiritual house, holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, and says Peter, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 56, the prophet speaks again of Israel's future, and he says this: even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. But my dear brethren, what was their portion then, these converted Jews? What is our portion today? Devoid of any officiating priest down here, we have one in heaven, in the true tabernacle which God built and not man. And our spiritual sacrifices are accepted God by him, accepted God by Jesus Christ. Now let me repeat. We cannot really enter into what this must have meant to a converted Jew. What difficulties he would have to think now of being without an altar, of being without a sacrifice, of being without incense, being without these beautiful choirs with the costly instruments, that they were now a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and offering up spiritual sacrifices. Let me repeat in Exodus, what they had delivered from. Leviticus, what they'd been brought into. Now in verses 6 to 8, the apostle goes on to elaborate upon the great truth of the spiritual house. And he speaks now of the chief cornerstone. And again, this is against the background of writing to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Hence, we discover that the apostle quotes frequently from the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118. In verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. Writing to these converted Jews, he makes frequent reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Now let us observe what he says. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Now this in fact is, as I've mentioned, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Not an accurate quotation, but it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. What is the context of Isaiah chapter 28? Isaiah 28 verse 15, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in a falsehood have we hid ourselves." Verse 16 of chapter, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." How then are we to understand these verses in Isaiah chapter 28? The covenant of death that is spoken of there is obviously that future covenant between the coming Roman prince and the apostate mass of the nation of Israel. It's a covenant for protection from the king of the north, the overflowing scourge. And thus the apostate mass in that day will enter into this covenant with that coming Roman prince. And it will be for them a covenant of death. They seek protection from man, from this Roman prince. But there shall be in that day, however, a godly remnant whose trust is in God, who will not agree with this covenant, who look beyond the light of the revived Roman Empire for protection, whose trust is in God and not in the false prophet, and who shall seek protection from the overflowing scourge, not from the coming prince, but from God himself. And to them is this word of encouragement given. Despite everything, the future of Zion is secure. A glorious temple will be built, and he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not be put to flight. He that believeth shall not be panic-stricken. Now to the believing Jew, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As a nation of Israel, you are today under a foreign power. Jerusalem is about to be razed to the ground under Titus. But you believing Jews have as well a sure foundation for your faith, and you will not be confounded. You will not be put to shame either." And what is this sure foundation? It is this chief cornerstone. It had been laid in Zion. Zion, of course, speaks of the Mount of God's grace, in contrast to Mount Sinai, that speaks of the requirements of the law. And here is the sure foundation for the converted Jew today, and for you and me as well. Now just a brief word on this matter of Zion. You remember that Zion appears after the kingdom of Israel had been broken down under Saul. For not until then was Zion wrested from the Jebusites and became the city of David. What is the significance of that? Saul speaks of the flesh, and that always fails. And all who put their trust in the arm of the flesh shall be confounded and put to shame. Zion is the earthly seat of God's anointed. Psalm 132. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his dwelling. This is my rest forever. Ah, that's in connection with restored Israel. Zion too is also connected with a future world kingdom. Psalm 2. God has anointed his king upon Zion, the hill of holiness. And in the future day, Christ is going to ask the nations for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his inheritance too. These, of course, have to do with future assurance for the nation of Israel. But Peter wants to apply these verses to converted Jews, and to you and me in this day of grace. And what is that? Christ today is the chief cornerstone. Where is he, the chief cornerstone? Not in a future Zion. He is the chief cornerstone in relation to this spiritual house. But what is the cornerstone? I think many of us have made a mistake in interpreting what is meant by the cornerstone. My dear brethren, the cornerstone is not the topmost stone of the building. It's the stone that's laid at the corner of the building. Not the topmost stone, it's the angular stone. It is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that rests upon the foundation. And in relation to this cornerstone, all the other stones are built and bonded together, deriving their strength and character from the cornerstone. It's the same word as is used of the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, who prayed at the corner of the street. My dear brethren, my Saviour is not only the foundation of this spiritual house. He is the cornerstone, laid upon the foundation. And the cornerstone was, of course, the first stone to be laid. It was the strongest. It was the largest. It was the most beautiful. And all other stones are built in relation to that, deriving their strength and character from that chief angular stone. Christ is the cornerstone. Verse 7. Are ye therefore which believe he is precious? Or as it should read, are ye therefore which believe is this preciousness? But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now Peter causes us as the opposite effect of the stone upon the believer and the unbeliever. What is the effect upon the believer? Unto you which believe, there is this preciousness. I wonder what that means. Ah, says Peter, Christ the living stone is God's elect and precious. And every other living stone built into the building, in relation to this cornerstone that's elect and precious, the preciousness of that cornerstone is transmitted to them. That's it, dear brethren. He is the cornerstone, the angular stone, laid upon the foundation. He's precious to God. And all other stones built into this building are built in relation to this cornerstone. And the preciousness of the cornerstone is transmitted to them. But now, says Peter, let me tell you about the disobedient. The stone that was cast away is worthless, is made the head of the corner. And according to verse 8, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. It becomes a fall trap to the unconverted Jew. It's the same idea as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block. Thus the unconverted, the disobedient Jew, they stumble over the cornerstone. To the believing Jew, its preciousness was transmitted. But to the disobedient Jew, he stumbled over the cornerstone. Now what is the setting here? By reason of the position of this cornerstone and its size, extending beyond the general perimeter of the building, those who would pass by would stumble over it. You see, it's the stone at the corner. It's the largest. It's the strongest. It's the most beautiful. And by reason of it being the largest, it protrudes beyond the perimeter of the building, and the disobedient passing by, they stumble over it. Thus to the converted Jew, there was transmitted the preciousness of this cornerstone. But to the disobedient, those who had passed by, they stumbled over it. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, who unto also they were appointed. Now notice, my dear brethren, this word disobedient. Disobedience involves not merely the absence of faith. Disobedience involves rejection. Not just that they were unbelieving Jews. They were disobedient Jews. They had rejected Christ altogether. And there's involved here the teaching of Romans chapter 11. The judicial hardening that has overtaken the nation of Israel. For the fact of the matter, dear brethren, is this. Not that they're appointed to disobedience, but they have been appointed to stumble. And that's how we read verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Even of them which stumble at the word being disobedient, who unto also they were appointed. Let me repeat. Not appointed to disobedience, but judicial hardening. They were appointed to stumble. Let me say, stumbling because of their disobedience. Judicial hardening because of their disobedience. And notice, not foreordained to stumble, that's not the word here, but appointed to stumble. Here it's not a matter of eternal counsel. It's the matter of penal justice. Because of their disobedience, they have been appointed to stumble. Let me repeat, that's the teaching of Romans 11. Judicial hardening has overtaken it. Now briefly, let me refer to verse 9. The responsibilities of the child of God today, particularly with regard to the converted Jew. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, in contrast to the elect nation. Now guilt of rejecting their Messiah, they belong to this chosen race, this chosen generation. And what is this chosen race? What is this chosen generation? Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see his seed. That's the chosen race today, the spiritual seed. Believers of the same spiritual source, a chosen race, a chosen generation. And secondly, a royal or a kingly priesthood. I've already referred to Exodus chapter 19, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now the Aaronic priesthood was a family of priests. Believers today, they manifest the priesthood of one who is destined to be a king priest. My dear brethren, that's the thought in the royal priesthood. We're a kingly priesthood, destined to manifest the praise of one. Or rather, believers today, they show forth the praise of one who is destined to be a king priest. Testament to him whom the world rejected, but by God is worthy and has been exalted. We show forth his praises. But then, a holy nation, the nation of Israel, its hands were stained with the blood of God's Son. Believing Jews were holy now, washed and sanctified, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people of God's exclusive possession, anticipating again, of course, Israel's glorious future according to Isaiah chapter 43. This people have I formed for myself, or as it should read, this people have I gained as a possession for myself, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. To set forth the praises of him, not their own praises, but the praises of him, the virtues of him. This is the same word as occurs in Philippians chapter 4. If there be any virtue. The same word as occurs in 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue. In Isaiah 43 the word is translated excellences. And what are the excellences of the virtues that we set forth.
Verse 3, his goodness. Verse 10, his mercy.
Brethren, these are the virtues, the excellences that as royal priesthood we set forth today,
the goodness and the mercy of our God,
who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light,
called us out of darkness, ignorance of God,
into his marvelous light,
into the glorious knowledge of God.
And here's an expression, and with this I finish, an expression that is peculiar to Peter.
Marvelous light. How lovely.
Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Surely it reminds us of Psalm 36.
For with thee is the fountain of light. In thy light shall we see light.
And we have been called into this marvelous light.